Psalm 106. Blessing be with you. That's a great song choice leading into what we're going to look at tonight. Both of the Psalms begin with that phrase, for He is good, both of the ones we're going to look at tonight. So a great setup. Just a blessing to be with you tonight again. Psalm 106. And let me open in a word of prayer. Invite the Lord to have His way in our hearts and minds. So, Father, we thank You tonight for Your desire to be here and to worship or to bless us, Lord. We want to worship You, but You want to bless us. And we just thank You that You're so good. You're always aiming at growing us and maturing us and conforming us into the image of Jesus, our Savior. And we're grateful that You're relentless in that pursuit. And we want to submit and surrender to You all that we are to help facilitate that, Lord. And Lord, it's all Your work. It's all You, the Holy Spirit, and all that He does in our hearts and minds. And so anyway, Lord, just bless this evening and anoint it, we pray, and bless all the children as they learn the gospel and learn to love You more. So thank You, Lord. Bless this time now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Psalm 106. You'll notice, again, this psalm here has no author. There's an italics phrase. I keep saying this each week, but a lot of these have these kind of introductions that man have added when they're in the italics, joy and forgiveness of Israel's sin, but we aren't told who wrote this. And before I mention the theme of this psalm, I do believe we've been experiencing a little bit of a good streak here in these last few psalms, in that we're experiencing psalms aimed at really just rejoicing over the Lord and how good He is. They're upbeat, they're encouraging us to praise the Lord and thank Him and worship Him and all these things. But if you can recall, look back please at the beginning of Psalm 103. You'll notice the first line there is, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And it ended with that. And then Psalm 104, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And really ended with that, with also the phrase, "Praise the Lord." And then Psalm 105 began with, "O give thanks to the Lord." Immediately followed by a bunch of commands about giving thanks to Him. And tonight we're going to see more of the same. And so it's just really a blessing to get into this rather than having, I mean, we go through some in a row that are depressing or down or hard things, and yet this is a grouping that's pretty upbeat, really, and I just love it, and I love this section that we are in. So, this one begins, again, Psalm 106 with "Praise the Lord," and it's just beautiful. What's the theme of this psalm? It is really God's, really, I think it's about praising the Lord, but for the great reason that God's grace is greater than our sin. And I think this is a very, very encouraging psalm. You may not look at it that way. It's kind of interesting. But once we get into this psalm, the Lord is going to, through the psalmist, bring out a lot of the failures of the nation of Israel and how He was faithful to show His mercy and grace constantly. This is not to in any way excuse sin or say it's okay, but it's encouraging to me how amazingly faithful God is. And so sometimes you go, oh, God won't forgive me, or Satan's beating you up, and that's not true. God's grace is always much greater than we know. Now, one last kind of interesting comparison between the last psalm and this one. Some look at Psalm 105 and 106 as a couple or a couplet, because in Psalm 105, we looked at how the Lord treated Israel, and yet in 106, it's more about how the people treated the Lord. And it's not good. And their lack of faith, and their lack of whatever, as they complained and moaned in the wilderness and all these things, just all these sad scenes of lack of faithfulness on the part of the people. And yet God loved them. And so I just think the Lord recorded all these things and then re-records them for us and reminds us of them in the Psalms to remind us of how stunning His forgiveness is. And not to make light of sin, but the more we realize how much God loves us and how forgiving He is, it's supposed to drive a heart of just tremendous gratitude. And I want to obey Him. He's so good to me. Why would I want to disobey Him? And it's love that drives us to want to obey Him. In fact, we're told in the New Testament, it's His grace that teaches us to say no to ungodliness. So with that, let's dig into this. He begins with, I think, really just almost, he's just going to want to say, I want to praise the Lord. It's not a command. You can read it and think, praise the Lord. But he's going to begin with a statement and a command here in this. The first statement, not a command, is praise the Lord. That looks like a command. Looks like he's commanding us to praise the Lord. But it's not given grammatically in a way that it's an imperative, that it is a command. But I love this word, and we know this word. We all know it. It is the word hallelujah. This whole phrase, praise the Lord, is one word in the original language, which is a compound word, hallel, and yah. So it's hallel means praise. It's kind of ironic. The word praise means praise or cheer. It even means to brag on. And we've got nothing worth bragging on, but we do when it's the Lord and how great He is. We can brag on Him. We can praise Him. We tell Him how great He is. And the second word is Yah, short for Yahweh. And so this is just saying praise the Lord. And I think this psalmist is trying to get us in the moment and let's praise the Lord. But then he does give a command here. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. And that is an imperative. Every one of us as Christians are to be thankful, thankful, thankful for what He's done. And if you've forgotten what He's done for you, let's look at this list here of the nation of Israel. You can put your own list of times we failed and let Him down and complained about Him. And all it just can go on and on. And of course, I tend to like to comment on it. I think it's worth reminding us. We can look at the Israelites and go, man, you saw those miracles. You saw all those amazing miracles in Egypt and then crossing the Red Sea. How could you have failed at the Lord like that? And they would look at us and go, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit I didn't have. Why do you keep failing? And so we need to take this stuff seriously. And so anyway, he tells us, give thanks to the Lord. Now notice he immediately gives us two reasons. And you'll notice it with the word for he is good. We've just been singing that. He is good. He's so good. I just like that. Just thinking God is good. I can't wait to get to heaven and just begin to scrape the surface of how good He is. On top of the fact that He is good, for His mercy endures forever. And this is going to be one of the great themes. His forgiveness, His mercy, His grace through this psalm after failure, after failure, after failure. And He does that for each of us because we fail Him every day. We sin at least once every day, I believe, as Christians. So His mercy endures forever. Now, He asks a couple of interesting questions. You'll notice in verse 2. Notice what He says, who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all His praise? Now, to me, I think the key word here in my mind in those two questions is the word all in the second. He's not trying to trick us. You know, you might say, who can utter the mighty acts of God? Well, anybody can if they want to. But who can declare all His praise? Well, really nobody. We don't know how great He is. We're never going to exhaust how great God is and telling Him how great He is in this lifetime. We'll get to have eternity to try to do that. It's almost like He's saying, God is so great you can never come to the point of thoroughly praising Him for who He is. He's that good. And so I just love these questions, and I do think it should begin to speak to us about, man, I've got a lot more to do and say to Him that He deserves. And then notice what He says here, blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. You'll notice there, verse 3 is all about doing. And what I think He's kind of saying, in light of just having asked those questions, is, hey, if you really want to utter His mighty works, His mighty acts, you really want to declare His praise, obey Him. Just obey Him. I mean, just blessed are those who keep justice. That blesses you and me. That blesses the Lord. And when we do righteousness at all times, that also blesses the Lord and is a mighty thing. And so just encouraging stuff here as the psalmist begins this here and calls us to recognize the Lord and how great He is. Now, the phrase remember or the need to not forget is going to become a great theme of this psalm. You'll notice the verse 4 begins, remember me. Verse 7 is going to talk about they did not remember the multitude of your mercies. Verse 13 is going to say they soon forgot His works. Verse 21, they forgot God their Savior. And the psalm's going to end near the very end, talking about verse 45, how God remembered His covenant. So it's going to be a kind of a contrast of how bad we are at forgetting how good God is, or how good we are at forgetting how great He is, versus God's amazing memory. We're going to have communion tonight, so it's an appropriate night to talk about remembrance, because we're supposed to do this in remembrance of Him. But as the psalmist begins here in verses 4 and 5, he's going to make these two requests. Number one, remember me, O Lord. He's actually asking the Lord to remember him, which he never forgets, which is that interesting contrast when he talks about how we keep forgetting him. But remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have towards your people. And praise the Lord, he never forgets his promises. You're never going to wake up one day and go, oh, God forgot me today. Not going to happen. Never. He'll never forget you. And then, oh, visit me with your salvation. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that line a little interesting. I mean, it seems like the person is admitting, I am so lacking in salvation, I need you to bring it to me. It's like the old days when you needed the doctor to make a house call. I'm so lacking salvation. I can't even remotely come to you. I need you to bring it to me. I'm so incapable of receiving salvation. I need you to bring it to me. Visit me with your salvation. And I just think it's true. I like the imagery that we do need God to bring it to us, which he did in Jesus dying on the cross and coming and offer us salvation. And notice why he wants God to remember us and visit us for salvation. And you'll notice the phrase, that I may, three times here in verse 5. Notice he says, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones. And of course, anyone that God visits and they get saved, we get to see the benefits in their lives, the changed life, the peaceful life that's now lived from that. Secondly, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation. As a nation begins to turn to the Lord, of course, it's individuals that do that, but as a nation of Israel was supposed to turn to God and his law given to Moses, that should produce gladness in a people. And then that I may glory with your inheritance. And his inheritance really is his people, whoever do come to him. He said, I just want to rejoice with others. I want to enjoy the salvation they have right along with them. And God is good. Now, that's kind of the setup. It's an interesting setup here to this psalm. And now what I believe he's going to do is start going through these phases of remembering their fallen nature, remembering their failures. And it could be depressing if it weren't for God's forgiving of them. Now, some of what he's going to do is going to remind us how he disciplined them. And never forget, it is a loving God that will discipline people. It's not a loving parent that won't discipline their children. You know, when we get into Proverbs, we'll read so many Proverbs about how a loving parent will discipline their child. So what he's going to do here is going to begin by talking about failure. Notice in verse 6, we have sinned with our fathers. He's called earlier on people to give thanks to him, but we have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. He just lays that out. I think every one of us can look at periods in our life and say, yeah, that's me. I've done that. I failed. But okay. Our fathers in Egypt, you may wonder what he's even talking about. What particular sin is he talking about? But he's going to go into that. So our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Now let's see, what is he talking about here? First off, verse 7, they didn't understand his wonders. What are the wonders? Look at all the miracles. The water, turning the water into blood. The waters of the Nile and the pitchers and all that. You can look at the miracles of the frogs and the lice and the flies and the boils and the hail and the locusts and the darkness and the death of the firstborn. And what he's saying is, we didn't really quite get it. We didn't quite understand how great you were. And you think about that. How many times did somebody have to share the gospel with you and talk about what Jesus had done for you before you came to the Lord? I don't know if it's true, but they say the average person needs to hear the gospel about 7 times before they get saved. That's the average person that gets saved. 7 times. Like, why 7? Why not once and they get it? We don't. Sometimes it just takes a while to get it. Sometimes we just don't get the wonders of God. They didn't remember the multitude of his mercies and all those miracles. Do you remember when they came out and they got all the gold and the silver and all the stuff that was offered to them by the Egyptians? They just wanted them to leave. And after all of that, they rebelled by the sea. And this is where you just go, you just came out, you just saw the miracles. Why in the world would you be struggling with God letting you down? And it just reminds us, this psalm, of, among other things, it is so important to remember his faithfulness. Let me read you how they rebelled. You remember, now, some think this is a scene after they crossed the Red Sea. I think this is when they got to the Red Sea. But if you remember there in Exodus 14, it said, when Pharaoh drew near. Now, we know the story. They left. They get to the Red Sea. They're kind of pinned in. They think, man thinks they were pinned in. And the Egyptians thought, oh, we got them cornered. This is great. Their God doesn't know how to lead them. And anyway, so then they think they've been cornered. It says, when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, so they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, but you have taken us away to die in the wilderness. Oh, foolish people. You know, do you realize what an insult that is to the Lord? And when we complain in life, we're really insulting the Lord. With what he has done for us, to complain about anything is really such an insult to the Lord. We should never, ever do that. And we're a bad witness for the Lord when we do that. And really communicating, God's not big enough to take care of me. But they rebelled, and why have you brought us out here to die? God didn't go to all those miracles to bring them out and kill them in the wilderness. Why have you dealt so with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? The picture is, since Egypt is a picture of our old life and sin, some of it's been shown the great wonders of God and saying, okay, I want to be free of that. And then they go, nah, I'd rather go back to my old life of sin. I'd rather be in bondage. Thank you very much. Oh, just foolish and insulting to the Lord. That's what they did. They insulted him. But notice the word nevertheless. Even despite that, he saved them for his name's sake. Notice the first great reason. His name's on the line. He freed them. God's name is on the line. He freed them. He's going to show himself mighty. He didn't bring them out to kill him. His name is worth something. You know, Proverbs talk about the value of a good name, and God's name is always good. So he saved them for his name's sake, also that he might make his mighty power known. That's why he gave the miracles in Egypt, so they would know there's a true God, one true God. He has power. So he rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up. Now we know it's before they crossed this. Now you guys remember this story. The Lord sends this powerful wind, and it dried up overnight. That's kind of funny he did that. He could have just one breath and it could have been dry. He didn't need wind all night. I tend to think personally, because of their failure to get how great he was, he let the wind howl all night. So they'd all night they think about what he was doing for them. Because you're just so ungrateful. You ungrateful. And anyway, it's a good thing we're not God, right? We'd have probably just wiped him out. Yeah, okay, I'm just going to kill you right here. You're just worthless, ungrateful people. Anyway, he dried it up. Then he led them through the depths. Now, I don't know if you've seen some of the TV movies when they do this, and one of the cartoons, like the wall of water. I mean, they walked right by walls of water. And the light would show, and then they see a big fish swim right. That'd be pretty cool, wouldn't it? What they got to see is astonishing. And did a fish come out of it and land on the ground? I wonder. It was just really interesting. I think the Lord kept him in and protected the fish. But anyway, he led them through the depths, is through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them. He redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies. Now, you remember the story, right? So Pharaoh's there and he's angry. And so they get through. And then he sends all of his soldiers in. It's one last death throw to Egypt. And we're told very, very clearly in that scene in Exodus, not a one of those Egyptian soldiers lived. He killed them all. The water was so tall and deep, it killed them all. So it was a mighty miracle that the Lord did, and the waters covered them. There it says, there was not one of them left, and then they believed his words, and they sang his praise. Finally. That'll last a couple hours. But anyway, how long does your gratitude last with the Lord? And then the next trial comes, and it's like he never ever did anything for me. Oh, why are you doing this to me? And we just complain. But amazing. So these lessons, it's good to see how bad it looks when people are ungrateful. And when you see it on someone else, it looks bad. Usually a lot worse than we realize. And they're like, okay, I shouldn't do that. It's a very good thing. Anyway, that's lesson number one. He was still faithful to them despite their faithlessness in the scene. So I'll call that round one. Now he picks up here, right after that, verse 13 to 15. They soon forgot. Well, there you go. It doesn't say many days later, many months later. They soon forgot, amazing, his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Now, this is interesting. This comes from Numbers 11. I'll give you these references. He's all over the board with his memories here that the psalmist is recalling. Numbers 11 was when they're in the wilderness, and God's providing the manna, and it's good stuff. It's described as angels' food, not angels' food cake, but angels' food. And they got that, and they're eating that. It should have been amazing, and it was amazingly flexible stuff. It could be boiled and cooked and baked and all these things. And anyway, they got tired of it, and so they basically complained again and wanted meat. And so in Numbers 11, verse 4, it says, now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish. There they go back to their slavery. We remember the fish we ate freely in Egypt. Yeah, right. The Egyptians freely let you have all you wanted to eat. That's insanity. You were in bondage. They didn't care about you. Nobody don't care about you like God does. So they lusted after this and exceedingly. And then we're told later in Numbers 11, here's what the Lord did to discipline them. Now, a wind went out from the Lord and brought in quail from the sea and left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on this side, about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. Now, this is an amazing miracle. Think about it. Quail, as far as the eye can see, 6 feet off the ground, a day's journey, either direction, quail everywhere. God is amazing. And they'd been complaining, saying, what you provided me isn't enough. How often do you do that? So, Lord, you know, what you've given me is not enough. And it's just, it's sad when we do that. But anyway, it goes on. And so this was a discipline to them because he had provided plenty for them. They weren't happy with what he provided. And so it says, and the people stayed up all day and all night. The next day gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers. They spread them out for themselves all around the camp. While the meat was still between their teeth before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people. And the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. So he called the place Kibroth Hattaavah because they were buried the people who had yielded to intense cravings. Very dangerous to yield to intense cravings in life. Only what the Lord gives us and the desires he gives us. Notice, they tested God. They were not happy with what he provided. And so we can have this horrible mistake in life. We're not happy with what he provides. Now, this can sound like a very, very strong judgment, but it was to wake them up. Intense craving is a dangerous, dangerous thing to give into. So I've got a pastor friend in town. Some of you have probably heard me say this. And one of his favorite sayings is, I can resist anything except temptation. So there you go. It's funny, but it's not funny, really, because we need to learn to resist temptation. So anyway, notice what the Lord did. He gave them their request. Be careful what you ask for. He may give it to you to teach you a lesson. But I find this last phrase, but he sent leanness into their soul. Everyone, what does that mean? I'll give you what I think it means. I think what he's saying is leanness in your soul. That's a person that realizes, hey, I ain't got what it takes to make it in this life. I'm meek. I need the Lord. And he wanted to make them realize you should have trusted in what I gave you and said, I'll take that and I'll trust you for the next meal and the next meal. I'll not demand these things and act like I'm worth something or I'm strong. I'm going to trust you. So anyway, there was that lesson. Next one, verse 16, he moves on. This is from number 16. When they envied Moses in the camp and Aaron, the key is they envied Moses and Aaron, the saint of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and covered the faction of Abiram, and a fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. And that was a powerful lesson, if you remember the story. So you remember, Moses is going along, him, and then his brother is the high priest. He's the leader of the people. His brother is this, in effect, the spiritual leader in the way that he's the high priest. They're both clearly spiritual leaders. And these guys decided, you know what, I don't like you as a leader, Moses, and I think I can do a better job. I'm going to replace you. Well, that's a real problem for God, because when he appoints people, he's happy with who he appoints, and he doesn't want you to tell him he's wrong. And in fact, it's very, very dangerous to do that. On top of that, do you remember when Moses was at the burning bush in Exodus 3? He tried everything he could to talk God out of picking him. Like, you got the wrong guy. And he kept telling, get the wrong guy. He kept asking questions. The Lord never got upset with him. The Lord only got upset with him, if you ever read that story, once God answered all of his questions and gave him everything he needed to do it, and then he clearly knew what he was called to do, and he flat out said, no, I won't do it. He really didn't want the job. So it's not like Moses cares about a big name for himself. In fact, Numbers 12 tells us he's more humble than any man on the face of the earth. And they're thinking nepotism with his brother Aaron, and that's none of that. God appointed them. But if you remember the story, they challenged their authority. And, you know, it's interesting. We are told in Scripture in 1 Samuel 15, rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. You come against one of God's people, he considers that rebellion like witchcraft. Yikes. You do not want to challenge his leaders. And in fact, in 1 Timothy 5, it says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. The laborer is worthy of his wages and all this. He does not take kindly when we challenge his his authority. And when he's appointed somebody, we're challenging his authority. Anyway, these guys challenged him. In number 16, we're told about Korah was the real leader, but Dathan and Abiram are listed in that very first verse about being heads of this rebellion against Moses and Aaron. And if you remember, after that happened, basically Moses said, "Okay, guys, let's come out here tomorrow and see who God chooses." And if you know the story, they separated, and then the Lord just literally opened up the earth and swallowed them, took them all down. And the Lord spoke very clearly. Numbers 16:31, "It came to pass, as Moses finished speaking all these words, the ground split apart under them. The earth opened its mouth, swallowed them up with their households, all the men of Korah with all their goods, and they and all those with them down into the pit. And the earth closed over them. They perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry and said, 'Lest the earth swallow us up also.' And the fire came out from the Lord and consumed 250 men who were offering incense." It's exactly what happened here. So the Lord rebuked them strongly for challenging his authority. That was his love that warned them, "Don't challenge my authority." That's the next scene. And he didn't run on them. He didn't wipe them all out. Then we come to the next scene. This is remember this sad scene. This is when Aaron made the golden calf, verse 19. "They made a calf in Horeb, worshipped the molded image. They changed the glory into the image of an ox that eats grass." Now, how foolish is it to take the God who freed you from Egypt and worship a hunk of gold made like an ox? Wow. Now, do you remember the story? I mean, Aaron, this is clearly one of his low lights. And I'm glad my life's not written in the Bible. I'm sure you're glad, too. But Exodus 32, "Come, let us make gods that shall..." They're bummed because Moses has been gone for a while. And where is he? "We need a leader, and make gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, man who brought us out of the land of Egypt," we don't know what's become of him. "And so Aaron said, 'Break off the gold earrings which are in your ears, in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me.'" And then verse 4 says, "He received the gold and he fashioned it with an engraving tool." He was actively working to make this calf. And then the amazing thing is, after he was done with that, he said, "This is your God, O Israel." That's the high priest. Even spiritual leaders can be way off, way off. He mightily insulted the Lord. And then Moses had to come down and set things straight. Of course, the worst part is then his lame excuse. Because remember, he tried to tell his brother, "Oh, we threw in this golden Shazam, it popped out." And there it is, this golden calf that he fashioned. But what a mistake. But the key is here, notice the words, "They forgot God their Savior." Verse 13, "They soon forgot his works." They forgot their Savior. You know, after this, it doesn't even talk about them forgetting anymore. They just go right into just being unhappy. It's almost sad. It just doesn't talk like that after this in this psalm until we hear about God remembering his covenant. So anyway, it just goes on to say, "Wondrous works." Oh, they forgot God their Savior who had done great things in Egypt. How could they have forgotten that? "Wondrous works in the land of Ham." That's, of course, Africa, primarily. "Awesome things by the Red Sea." Therefore, he said that he would destroy them had not Moses chosen, the chosen one stood before him in the breach. But I actually really love verse 23. I think it's a mini picture where Moses is a tremendous type of Jesus. God knew he wasn't going to wipe them out. But he let Moses be a picture of a mediator. He said, "Would you please, Lord, please don't wipe them out?" Okay. He's the mediator of the old covenant. There's a much better mediator, Jesus, in the new covenant. That's why the Lord let Moses kind of play that role of interceding for them. Because Jesus intercedes for us every day as Christians. So, and he interceded to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them. So, anyway, another beautiful picture here. Then verse 24. "Well, then they got to the promised land." This now speaks of Numbers 14. "When they got to Kadesh Barnea, they were supposed to enter the promised land. They're less than 2 years out of Egypt, or right near that point. And they're supposed to enter the promised land. But what does it say of the promised land? They did not believe his word." You remember the 12 spies went in. They came back. 10 gave a bad report. The people moaned and cried. And, "Oh, no, we can't make it. We can't survive." And they complained. And they did not heed the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he raised up his hand in an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their descendants among the nations, and to scatter them in the lands. And sadly, they paid for that decision by 38 years wandering in the wilderness instead of enjoying the promised land, all because they didn't trust God after all his miracles that they could overcome the people of the land. And God promised, "I'll give you victory when you get into the land." And so you can look at that. Now, Remember, the key point here is the words, they did not believe. And it's interesting, just a few weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 95, and verses 10 and 11 says, "For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts. They do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And Hebrews 3 and 4 further give detail to this, that it was a picture, those that didn't enter by faith, of people that weren't saved and never entered into God's rest and enjoyed the life of being saved that the Lord offered. So it's a sad picture. But he did let them come in after that. Not the generation that rejected him, but those that came after. So God still didn't give up on the people as a whole. Verses 28 to 31. Then there's a later sin. They joined themselves to Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices made to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds. And the plague broke out among them. Now, if you remember this one, this is in Numbers chapter 25. When they were wandering in the wilderness, at some point, they're getting fairly close to entering the promised land later. And Balak, the king of Moab, realized, hey, man, God's letting them wipe out everybody that comes along. So he, if you remember, he hired a prophet by the name of Balaam to curse them. And Balaam came, and four different times he went up to pronounce a curse, but he told Balak, he was a wicked prophet, but he did at least was faithful to the Lord those four times, and he blessed them every time. But I think he was so tempted by the money that he could have gotten from Balak, and we know that from the New Testament. He only cared about the profit he could get, the P-R-O-F-I-T, profit money. And so what he did was he ended up telling Balak, the king of Moab, look, you can't get God to curse them because he loves them. But if you get them to sin, well, he'll discipline them. So get your young women and go out there and entice your men to commit harlotry with them and get them to worship their gods, and he'll discipline them. And that's exactly what happened. And it's really, really sad, because in Numbers 31, then we read, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation. And then we're told in Numbers 25 about this Phinehas, this great man who stood up and intervened, but the plague was stopped and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Let me read that. Numbers 25, 7, 9. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, he's one of the descendants of the high priest. And he saw it, and he rose from the congregation. This is pretty graphic. He took a javelin in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the tent. This is a man that took one of the Moabite women and presented them as if she was to be accepted into the people. And she was involved in harlotry. And so he took this javelin, went in there, and thrust both of them through. A man of Israel and the woman through her body, and the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. The Lord took out to wake them up to the dangers of worshiping any other god than him. That's still love that would warn, even though that strongly. Well, the next scene, verses 32 to 33, he was faithful when Moses was angry with the people. Now, notice they angered him also at the waters of strife, and so went ill with Moses. Now, I don't know about you, but I kind of feel sorry for Moses. They put up with the gripiest, moaniest people in the world for all those years. And he gets angry with them one time, and the Lord says, you're not going to enter the promised land. Oh, man. But he did mar a picture, because if you remember, early in the 40 years, when they first needed water, the Lord told him, take his rod and strike the rock. It's a picture of Jesus, the rock, being struck, because in the New Testament we're told that rock was Christ. And then water came out. Because Jesus died, the Holy Spirit is available to all men. But later in the 40 years, when they got mad this time, he was to speak to the rock, because once Jesus has been struck, and he's only going to be struck once, you have to speak to it. But he got angry at the people, and he struck it. And so the Lord said, I'm not going to let you in the promised land because you misrepresented me to the people. Oh, wow. Now, I think the Lord would have used some other excuse, ironically. I don't feel bad for Moses. He got to see the promised land. He's in heaven. He's not complaining one ounce. But he represents the law, and the law cannot bring people into salvation. It points us to it, but it's faith that gets us there. So Moses couldn't do it. We needed a new covenant. So the picture is the law couldn't bring us in. It can point us to the new covenant, but it can't bring us in. So Moses didn't get to bring them in. Anyway, the Lord did that. He moves on in verse 34. They did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded, but they mingled with the Gentiles. And now for a whole bunch of verses, he's going to talk about when they came into the promised land and their failure to remove the people of the land. Now, this is a great danger, and it speaks of our walks with the Lord. I really do think when we look at that, please, this has very tremendous personal application to us. I believe when we look at them entering the promised land, the Lord said, wipe out the people of the land. Number one, the Lord knows when a people group are so wicked, they should be wiped out. Only he knows that. Secondly, oh, by the way, he would have saved anyone like Rahab who would have turned to him appropriately, or they could have left the land. But then on top of that, he warned them, don't leave them in the land, because if you do, you'll end up getting ensnared in their sin. And we, in our day, can still leave things in our lives that are a temptation to us to sin. We need to remove those things. Whatever level of control we have, we need to set up our homes and our little promised land. And so he warned them in both Exodus 23 and in Exodus 34. I'll read one of them, Exodus 34, about how they'd be a snare if they left them in the land. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I'm driving out from before you the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest it be a snare in your midst. And it was. They got involved in their sin. So with that picture, let's look at what happened. They mingled with the Gentiles, verse 35. They served their idols. They learned their works. They became a snare to them, just as God said. They even sacrificed their sons and daughters to the demons. Now, that's the worst part. They actually took their children and burned them on an altar to a false god. Just horrible what they did. And shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. They were defiled by their own works. They played the harlot by their own deeds. And therefore the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, so that he abhorred his own inheritance, and he gave them into the hand of the Gentiles. And the punishment, but hopes of waking them up, was the regular practice of bringing in others. Like in the time of the judges, they kept bringing in people. Whenever they would repent, he'd bring them back and forgive them. And then even during the kings, he would bring other kings to discipline them because of their wickedness. And those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them. They were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times he delivered them. Get that? Many times. Do you see God's grace? I see it all throughout this whole scene. Many times he delivered them, but they rebelled in their counsel, were brought low in their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction, and whenever he heard their cry, and it was frequent, again, just study the book of Judges, all the cycles of sin, and for their sake he remembered his covenant, and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. He also made them to be pitied by all who carried them away captive. Even people that took them away, he put pity in them, in the hearts of those people. I think of Nebuchadnezzar and how really nice in many ways he was to Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego after he tried to throw him in the furnace. But, you know, God had to humble him too. Anyway, save us, O Lord our God. Gather us. He kind of finishes this psalm. Lord, thank you for all that you've done for us. Save us. Gather us from among the Gentiles. By the way, I see several prophetic pictures of this, them coming back in the land after Babylon. Well, first was Egypt, but later in Babylon. And then look now, even now today, Israel's people are regathering. God's still bringing his peace. He's not done with Israel. To give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And all the people say, amen. And he ends with, praise the Lord. It's an amazing psalm. And if you've ever gone, man, have I gone too far? Read this psalm. It's an encouraging one, I think. We should be praising the Lord at all times. That's application number one. Let's not forget what he's done for us. They kept forgetting, kept turning back to sin. But we should always remember what he's done for us. And that's what keeps us in a place of being grateful to the Lord and wanting to serve him all the time. So, beautiful psalm. I love it. I do think it's very encouraging. Now, this next one is interesting. It's upbeat as well. You'll notice the first line. Oh, there's no author listed in this one. The first line, again, is, oh, give thanks to the Lord. And again, like the last one, for he is good and for his mercy endures forever. Now, this psalm, I think the great theme of this psalm is simply this. Give thanks to the Lord because he saves and delivers. And it's an interesting psalm the way it is set up. I see the setup in the first three verses, and then he's going to go through, if you will, four rounds of looking at people. I see the one main distinction I do see, though, between this one and the last one, that's aimed at the people of Israel. I think this Psalm 107 can be applied to anybody, kind of BC, if you will, before Christ. I think we can put ourselves into these four rounds here in Psalm 107 and go, what was I like before Jesus? And what's he done for me? He's changed me. He's done these things. And we're going to see these cycles. I'll set that up and then I'll show you the cycles, the four cycles we're going to see. But he calls on us, really on all people, oh, give thanks to the Lord. Why? Just like the last psalm, for he is good and his mercy endures forever. Now, we know who he's aiming at in this psalm because verse 2 says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. So any of us here, if we're saved tonight, we're redeemed. We've been bought out of the slave market of sin. He's purchased us out. He has freed us to serve him. Praise the Lord, we're the redeemed. And he's gathered out of the lands from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. So he lays this all out. That is the setup. He's calling on the redeemed of the Lord to praise the Lord and to thank the Lord for what he has done. And again, there's this B.C. and before Christ and then after Christ. Now, let me tell you, we're going to see four cycles. If you're a note taker, cycle one is verses 4 to 9. And then round two is verses 10 to 16. Round three is 17 to 22. And then round four is verse 23 to 32. And I want to point out, it's very clear, these are set kind of rounds here, because the Lord repeats a couple of verses almost exactly verbatim in all four sets of these rounds. And so what you're going to see in each round is, he's going to start each round by talking about they. That's anybody before they were saved. You could put yourself, you could call it we. You could put yourself in there instead of they in verse 4, say we. We wandered in the wilderness in the desert, desolate way, that lost road that was leading to destruction before coming Lord. So says, they did this, they did that, they did that. And then I want you to notice, but then when somebody realized God wants to save me, we're going to see here in verse 6, this is one that's repeated in all four. Look at verse 6, please. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distresses. Now please look at verse 13. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. And then verse 19, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distresses. And verse 28, and they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of theirs. Do you see that exact same? He just changed one word. Delivered in verse 6, saved in verse 13, saved in verse 19, and he brings them out in verse 28. And so that's what God has done for us. And in light of him saving us in all four of the rounds, he basically ends with the phrase that we'll see in verse 8. Please look at verse 8. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. So in light of God saving us, we should all be giving thanks. Now look at verse 15 near the end of round 2. Exact same verse. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. Verse 21. Oh, that men would give thanks. You get the picture. He says it again in verse 31. So this is an interesting little cycle. And this is a great psalm to go back to. If you ever like, I just want to be a thankful person. Let me go back and remember what God did for me, what I was like before Christ, what he's done for me now. This is a great psalm to go back to and be encouraged by it. So let's look at round 1. Okay, do you remember when you wandered? You probably didn't know you were wandering. It's funny today, you talk to people and they tell them their need for the Lord. Like, I like my life. It's a much better life for you. Much better in the Lord. But they wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. So, what was your life like before? Now, we're talking spiritually finding a city here. It's not really a physical thing. But, you know, we're in that broad road that leads to destruction. There's no home. And yet, God intends to have a spiritual home for us. And if you remember what was said of Abraham as the father of our faith in Hebrews 11, by faith he dwelt in the land of promises in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He's talking about a spiritual city, a spiritual home to come to. And I do love the description of our new holy city in Revelation 21. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Okay, so God's preparing this place for us. And verse 5 says, hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Now, if we're honest, that was clearly our spiritual condition, B.C. We were very hungry. We were very thirsty. And that's why Jesus said, come to me. Come to me. Let's talk about hunger first. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He also said, he who believes in me shall never thirst. And then in John 7, he said, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. So we come to Jesus to quench our hunger and to quench our thirst and to not be fainting in our soul. So he's saying, that's what you were. You were hungry, you were all this, but then we cried out to the Lord in our trouble. He delivered us out of our distresses, and he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Speaking of the city of God that we will get to go to. And because of what God has done for us, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. This is a great psalm tonight to set up our communion when you think about what he's done for us. Just such gratitude. Oh, by the way, this first round ends with verse 9, "For he satisfies the longing soul." I hope tonight every one of us can say, I'm actually legitimately satisfied in the Lord. I am just content. And he fills the hungry soul with goodness. So the first one is, I was wandering lost. I was hungry and thirsty. God saved me. Thank God. Round number 2, we were in darkness and basically in spiritual prison. Notice how he describes this. "Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons." And why were we in that condition? Because they rebelled against the words of God. That was clearly our condition pre-Christ. Somebody might have shared the Lord with us. I rebelled against that until I finally said, "You're right, Lord. Yes, you're right. Your word is right. You're good. I'm going to stop rebelling. And I'm going to stop despising the counsel of the Most High." And therefore, he brought down their heart with labor, and they fell down, and there was none to help. Apart from the Lord, there's no help. People can lie to themselves all they want. Apart from Jesus, there is no help. There's no salvation. There's no other name given under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved. There's no other hope. And so that is the condition described here in verses 10 to 12. But then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses, and he brought them out of... Now even describes, not only did he do all that, he goes back to this description in verses 10 to 11. He brought them out of darkness. He brought us out of the shadow of death, and he broke their chains in pieces. Thank God. You know, you don't have to give in to your sin anymore. So often I'll tell people, I just can't beat that sin. And the Lord's saying, no, that's not true. I've broken that in your life. I've broken it. I'll give you what you need when you need it, but you have to be reliant on me. If you're going to keep thinking you're going to beat that on your own, you won't. But in my strength, you can. So God's broken all of that. And because he's broken the chains, he's put us in light. I'm glad that we're not in darkness anymore. It's his word that is a light lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. And so God has broken that. And on top of that, he's broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. And so that is round number 2. We live in the light now. We've been freed. We're not in bondage anymore. Praise God. All right, round 3, verse 17. We were fools. Fool says in his heart, there's no God. We were fools not accepting God's salvation before we got saved. Fools because of our transgressions. And because of our iniquities, we were afflicted. Our souls were abhorred in all manner of food, speaking of spiritual food, and they drew near to the gates of death. That's we're on the path. We were going to hell. We were going to the gates of death. That was what was in each of our futures. That's just the way it is. And so the Lord just wants us to know that was our condition. And so you go, well, how is that different from the previous ones? Well, there was the desolate path, no home. Then I was in darkness and in affliction. And then I was on my way to death. It's just like a different flavor in effect. We're headed for all of this stuff. You talked about the shadow of death in the last one. I was at the gates of death. But then we cried out to the Lord in our trouble, and he saved us out of our distresses. He sent his word and healed us. This can apply to anybody that's turned to the Lord. Delivered them from their destructions. And because of what he's done there, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men, and then let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving. I like that little line in verse 22, because each of these rounds ends up with the psalmist calling on us to thank God. And let's give the sacrifices of thanksgiving. Let's thank the Lord. Let's tell him how great he is. Let's declare his works with rejoicing. Then he comes to round 4. Those who go down to the sea in ships. Seems very different than the other ones. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deeps. Now, some have said, and I kind of tend to agree with this, the picture here is of sailors. And when a sailor goes down to the sea in ships, they do their business in waters. They see the works of the Lord, don't they? They see the waves. They see the great sea creatures. They see all these things. And you'd think if anybody was just looking at God's wonders and his miracles, his creation, you'd think they'd go, there must be a God. And we see all that. So then he goes on to say, he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. It's interesting. Some say this really speaks to this last one. There's a type of person that says, you know, I've got my area of expertise and I don't need the Lord's help. I got this. And we can do that with the Lord maybe by saying, I'm a good person. I got this. I don't need you. And we realize, no, you're in over your head. You're way in over your head. And God knows how to melt you. He knows how to bring trials in your life and struggles to help you realize you're not good enough to make it. You need me. And that's maybe the picture that it is describing here of this type of a person. Now, I can't help when I look at this. I don't know about you, but when I look at this, I think of Job. But not necessarily Job, but the sailors that were with him. Do you remember Jonah. If you think of Jonah, I want to read a couple of verses out of Jonah chapter 1. Because you remember the story, Jonah was what I call him, the reluctant prophet. God came in and said, I want you to go to the Ninevites. I want you to witness to them. And Jonah's thinking, God, do you not know how wicked these people are? Come on. And they're just so wicked. There's no way you want to save them. He knows he wants to save them, but he doesn't want to believe it. So remember, he goes to Joppa. He gets a ticket to go the opposite way, out the Mediterranean, not to the east on land, to Nineveh. And he's just running from God because he so hates the people. And if you remember, that great storm came up. And it says in Jonah chapter 1, verse 4, but the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea. There was a mighty tempest on the sea. And so that the ship was about to be broken up. And do you remember what happened? All the other men on that ship started praying to their gods. They know there's a God. They may not know the God, the creator of the universe, but they know. And they know that a wind and a storm and a wave large enough will wake any man up. I need a God who has power over this mess I'm in. And I think that's the picture here. We can think we're so smart, and I think I can earn my way into heaven, but there's some things in life I just can't handle apart from the Lord. And I realize I am done for. I am done for. And that's what those men did. Of course, they were even more afraid when Jonah said, by the way, I serve the living God, and this storm's here because of me. And he offers them to throw him overboard. Gladly, they throw him off. And when they were just terrified, those men. Their souls were melting. I think about what that ship was going through. It's an interesting description. They reel to and fro. They stagger like a drunken man. And they are at their wits' end. Now, what would have really been better is if before Jonah got thrown off, he said, let me tell you how you can know him. Oh, and then throw me off. But he didn't. But anyway, we know the big whale, the whatever it was, we're not told it was a whale. It was just a great fish. Swallowed him up. And he floated around in that thing for a couple of days. And then the Lord had him spit him up on the beach. Really beautiful scene. And then he finally did go witness. But I do see the other men, not Jonah himself. Jonah's heart was really wicked through the whole thing. He never did have a right heart towards them. Never did. You remember at the end of that story, he was mad at God for saving them? Never right. Never right. Should never happen. Anyway, for the person that will turn to the Lord, the person that will submit and realize there's a true and living God, I am over my head, I can't earn my way to heaven, I can't figure this life out, they can cry out to the Lord. And so verse 28 says, then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. And what does he do to that person? Not to say there won't still be storms, but he knows how to keep us calm in the midst of the storms. He calms the storm so that its waves are still, and they are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. What's your desired haven? For us, it's heaven. Where do you want to go in life? Where do you want to end up? God wants to take us home to be with him. And Jesus knows You will have tribulations in life, but we can still have peace in the midst of great trials. And because of God doing that for us, for the fourth time in this psalm, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. I love this psalm. And you can almost throw yourself in any one, if not maybe two or three of these places. We were all on a desolate path, round one. We were actually all in darkness and in bondage before. You go to the third one. Yeah, because of our sin and our iniquities, we were at at least the first three. And there's some level of the fourth one that, yeah, I thought I had this life figured out. I thought I could do it on my own, and I realize I'm in over my head. I can't make it. I really think they all apply. Every one of them we can say, thank you, God, for what you have saved me from. Thank you, God. I'm so blessed to be your child. And so those all end, and then it's just interesting. No more cycles, but as he closes this psalm, the psalmist just has a couple of final, maybe warnings or encouragements, depending on how you look at them. I see a warning first to the person who has not come to realization they need to cry out to the Lord, as occurred in these four rounds. Notice he says, he turns rivers into a wilderness. This is not going the right way, right? We want wildernesses turned into rivers, not the other way around. And water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness. Who for? For the wickedness of those who dwell in it. This is for wicked. God doesn't bring peace and joy and fulfillment in life to those who are wicked. But he does the opposite for those who turn to him. He turns a wilderness into pools of water and dry land into water springs. There he makes the hungry dwell, that they may establish a city for a dwelling place, and sow fields and plant vineyards, that they may yield a fruitful harvest. God wants every Christian to bear fruit. If you remember when we taught we go through the parables in the Gospels about the seed. Remember the seeds and the four types of ground that the seed falls on? Some people get confused and they translate that psalm in my mind about which of the seeds produced what looked like life. But that's not the measure. The measure is which ones bore fruit. That's the true sign of a Christian. And Jesus talks about the need to bear fruit. And if we bear fruit, he prunes us so we bear more fruit. So fruit is the issue, and God wants to produce fruit in our lives. So he sows fields, plants vineyards, that they may yield a fruitful harvest. He also blesses them, and they multiply greatly, and he does not let their cattle decrease. So he's just talking about the fact that he wants to bless us and just do great things in the midst of our lives. And then he also does transforming work and protects those who are afflicted. Verse 39, when they are diminished and brought low, through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes, and he causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. So even a king, even somebody with tremendous power, can come against his people, and God's capable of wiping them out or putting them at bay. So he pours contempt on them and causes them to wander. This one, I think of Isaiah chapter 10. If you remember, there was a scene where the Assyrians were called to discipline his people, and the Lord told him to do three things. And it specifically says, but it was not in his heart to do so, and he went overboard on the discipline of God's people. And so God disciplined them. So God even knows how to discipline people that he uses to discipline us, but go too far, and he'll do that. So he can even bring contempt on princes, cause them to wander in the wilderness. And verse 41, yet he sets the poor on high, far from affliction. He makes their families like a flock, and the righteous see it and rejoice. We should rejoice when the Lord touches anyone and changes their lives and ministers to them. And all iniquity stops its mouth. And whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Now, I love the ending here, because I really love the word whoever, right? Whoever is wise will observe these things. Well, how do we get wise? With the fear of the Lord. The only way to get truly wise in this life is to fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And that's the only place it's found. So, for God so loved the world, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever, anyone, can be wise if they turn to the Lord, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. So he kind of brings this whole thing home. After all of those four cycles, what I love is he now extends the wide open, broad invitation, throws out the fish nets, and says, anybody can come in. Come on in. You want to be wise? You want to be saved, cry out to the Lord. He'll bless you. He'll encourage you. So two simple applications from this psalm tonight. Number one, let's give thanks to the Lord for what he's done. All we had to do was wake up one day and cry out to him and say, thank you for doing everything. I now receive your salvation. I am grateful. But now let's not make the mistake as Christians of not being thankful to him and serving him out of tremendous gratitude. And the only way I think we'll fail on this psalm is if we forget. I really think I love that we looked at Psalm 106 tonight because we looked at the dangers of forgetting and not remembering the things that the Lord has done for us. Let's not forget what he has done for us, what we used to be, BC, what we are now after our beautiful relationship with the Lord. So let me close in prayer and then we'll open up for some questions and we'll celebrate communion tonight. Lord, I just thank you for these two psalms, Lord, and Lord, I want us all to be very, very serious, and Lord, myself included, be better at remembering your tremendous faithfulness. You've been way more faithful than we even know, and I think one day we'll be in heaven, and I don't know if you're going to recount to us all the times you did things for us and we didn't even know it, but we know that you've brought a Savior for us that's died for us, taken our place on that cross, offered us life. We know what we deserved. We did deserve to die in our sins and be separated from you forever. But you did all those things, and now you've given us your Holy Spirit, and you teach us and guide us and empower us to live the life you've called us to live. So, Lord, fill us with gratitude tonight. Fill us with a sense of tremendous, just thank you, Lord. You're such a good God. And we want to just worship you and praise you and wake up every day with that sense of gratitude in our hearts and minds, just excited to get up and serve you every day. So thank you for the reminders tonight, Lord. Thank you for blessing us. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.